think January of 2016, Anthony Douglas, his family and mine, we did a house swap for a week. I came down and did two Sundays covering whilst they were up at CMS Summer School, if you know that ministry in Katoomba. And they stayed in our house and went there, and we stayed here, paid for it by doing the two Sundays, and enjoyed a week at the beach and looking after their wonderful dog called Quack, which was a fantastic name for a dog. And yes, in memory of the church they left that gave them the dog. We were down here at that time, and it was lovely, but that's a fair while ago. And if you remember me, you're probably doing better than I am. There was a minister who was quite formal in his approach and had one of those big booming voices and followed the liturgy, and on a Sunday he prayed, "Dear Lord, without you, we are but dust." And a little girl next to her mother in the front said in a voice that was way too loud, "Mom, what's butt dust?" So I'm going to pray for clarity and good understanding, if that's all right with you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the joy it is to meet together around your word in fellowship, in the presence of your Spirit here at this site. We thank you for this morning and this time. May we be free from distractions. May I be clear and honouring to your word. And may we walk out of here being taught the ways that bring glory to you and help us follow the Lord Jesus in our own personal discipleship. Amen. Okay, so I don't really know you. I don't know your lives. You don't know me much, but we are in fellowship around Jesus, and Gary's brought us together and then run away. What do I know? I know that I've been planted into, I think, what's the third sermon in a series on faith, and Luke 7 was the beginning. Is that sounding familiar? Please say yes. So let's just do a quick recap. Luke chapter 7, it starts with the story of the centurion, the Roman centurion, who is a God-fearing man, we hear, who's esteemed by the Jewish population that he is involved with and leading over, who has a sick servant. And that sick servant, the centurion, hears about Jesus the healer, and he reaches out, sends messages to Jesus. "Please, would you come and heal my servant?" And the Jews lobby on behalf of the Roman centurion, saying, "He is a good man. Would you please do this for him? He treats us well." And you've got to remember that the Romans were the nation oppressing Israel and forcing taxes to be collected and sent to Rome rather than collected for Israel's sake. And so Jesus starts on his way. The Roman centurion sends another message and says, "Stop. I don't deserve to have you under my roof. I'm a man of authority. If I say come, one comes. If I say go, one goes. You, sir, if you say be healed, it will happen." And Jesus concludes that by saying, "I have not found any faith so great, even in all Israel." And it's about a Roman centurion, he's saying that. Then we have the story of the widow's son who's passed away in the village of Nain. And this story, it's one of my favourites because it says so much in the lack of details. Jesus, we don't hear of this town before or after. We don't know the widow. We don't know the son. Jesus seems to be passing by on the way to somewhere else, and he's just on the road going past his town when he sees the funeral procession coming out and the pallbearers carrying the coffin, as we would think of it, on the way to the cemetery. So this man has been dead for a couple of days. Arrangements have been made for the funeral service. And as townships do, everyone knows each other. The whole town would have known of this poor widow who lost a son, the poor tragic death of this son. We don't know how old he is. And most of the town is there in support of the widow during her mourning on the way to the cemetery. And Jesus, this stranger walking past, comes up, tells the pallbearer, "Stop." Speaks to the son in the coffin, "Arise." And the coffin opens from the inside. Do you hear how wrong that statement is? The audacity to even go there. and the dead man sat up. It's one of the verses that I've considered as my favourite verse because it says so much about the heart of Jesus and the incredible power. This was not done in a private thing where the eyewitnesses are of dubious character. This is in front of a village and it's just every other day. He's just passing by. It's just, oh yeah, we'll do this today. Gives the son back to his mother who's... And Jesus says, give him something to eat. It's also normal around this incredible, not normal miracle. So that's from verse 11. And then at verse 18, we see John the Baptist sending a couple of disciples to Jesus saying, are you the guy? Are you the guy? Now, this is after John the Baptist baptized Jesus. When John the Baptist knew he was preparing the way with his baptism of repentance and the crowds were coming out as they were on that day and Jesus turns up with his disciples and you'll remember John saying, I'm not worthy to baptize you, it should be the other way around. And Jesus says, no, this is in accordance with scripture, do the deed. And dunks, Jesus baptizes him in the Jordan River, raises him up. And John is there as the first witness of the booming voice from heaven speaking as the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in the form of a dove. Saying, this is my son whom I love. Like, John, you should know who this guy is. You were sent to prepare the way for him. Right? And by the way, have you noticed that is the baptism of Jesus is a unique time in history. It is the only time in recorded history when the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit are all manifest at the same time. The voice, the dove, the sun in the water. What an incredible event to witness. And again, it wasn't done in private or secret. It's public, open to crowds. But John is sending his disciples saying, are you the guy? Because, well, what's the logical connection? John must be thinking, I know what happened then, but you're not the guy I expected to be. Because we can only assume, like all the rest of the Jews, they're expecting the mighty Messiah, the king who would conquer their oppressors and establish Jerusalem as the capital of the world. And Jesus is not fulfilling those sort of political gains. And so Jesus says to the disciples, have a look at what you see. Look at the blind, look at the lame, look at the lepers, look at the deaf, look at the dead. They're all being healed. But he puts the crowning glory on top of that. He says, and the good news is being proclaimed to the poor. All of them are Old Testament prophecies. And what does Jesus put as the most important of them, the top of that list? The preaching of the gospel. This is fulfilling Old Testament prophecies en masse. And it finishes with a great little phrase. Wisdom is proved right by her children. Now, if I'm correct, that was last week's sermon, yeah? Did you have that verse in your mind as you came to this one, this passage? Because wisdom is proved right by her children. There is no break in John's gospel between that and our passage. Those little NIV headings, that's not part of the original scriptures. That's the English translators going, let us help you out here. But it puts breaks where the original text doesn't have breaks. Wisdom is proved right by all her children. Case study. The sinful woman and our passage today. Are you following that connection? Does that help? I hope so. So to our passage. Well, it's historic. It's not a parable. That's a good distinction to carry. Sometimes Jesus tells parables to teach a point. This one's not a parable. The setting. There's a Pharisee named Simon. He's asked Jesus to come for dinner. Simon, as a Pharisee and as able to host a crowd, because Jesus doesn't come alone, he's got an entourage, would presumably have a big enough house and a good enough means to feed a plenty. And so Simon, we expect, it's a guess, that he's a man of standing, of note in the community. And the fact that he's a Pharisee says he's really into keeping the Old Testament Jewish laws, the laws of their scripture. Who's the cast at the party? Well, there's Simon as the host. There's Jesus as the guest of honour. There's the other guests. We don't hear about them to verse 49, but they play a crucial little pivot. And then there's an uninvited guest, the woman. the woman who has a reputation, the woman who is known as a sinner. Now, possibly like Nain, where the widow's son was raised, it's a town where small enough that everyone knows everyone. This woman is known as a sinful woman. We can only guess what her sin that she's known for is, but I don't think there's much debate going on about what that sin is. But that's not the point. She's a sinner. That's the point. Does Jesus know her? We don't know. It doesn't seem to be. And by the way, just as an aside, she's not Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, who was the first eyewitness of the risen Jesus at Easter, is wrongfully thought of as a sinful woman. In fact, Mary Magdalene had a cleansing of evil spirits. There was nothing about her sinfulness that is, but she's got this reputation that I don't think is fair on Mary Magdalene. This woman, despite her reputation as a sinful woman, she comes to Jesus. I think in most scenarios, the sense of keeping things hidden, a sense of shame and not wanting to be exposed, would basically lead any of us who had a negative reputation to not step into the limelight. Not only does she step into the limelight, she comes prepared. She comes to Jesus and her actions are planned. She brings an expensive jar of perfume, the alabaster jar. And what does she do? She is very real about her situation. She's very emotional about it. It's not wild emotions. It's real emotions. She has real tears, weeping at the reason for her reputation, weeping over her own sinfulness. But she doesn't just weep. She weeps on his feet. Now, that might sound a bit strange if you're at the dinner table and someone's weeping on your face. At our dinner tables, we're at chairs on a high table. They reclined at a low table with their heads towards the food and their feet away from the table. And in a society where the roads were dusty and you wore open sandals, it's probably good that your feet are away from the food. But she has access to his feet because they're away from the table, and she weeps and her tears wet his feet. And despite that sounding weird, it's fitting of those emotions. But then she uses her hair to dry his feet. Her beautiful hair, a mark of honour, and it's very thin ice for a guy to talk about how much effort goes into ladies putting hairstyles together. I won't go there. But she uses her hair basically like a towel. Weird. And then she starts kissing his feet. Okay. Okay. And then she gets the perfume to pour on his feet. And there is obviously something about his feet being the lowest part of his body, not his head, where respect and things. Feet are sort of, they're dirty, they need washing, they're smelly, and that's all she dares interact with. How would you describe her actions? Together, it's weirdness upon weirdness, it's unusual. But we can also see emotions, humility, adoration, respect. And I'm sure there's very, very many more words that an English teacher could come up with. Verse 39, in steps the host. Step forward the proud Pharisee, who's of some standing in the community, and an accusation. Accented with a good dose of condescension. If only Jesus knew what sort of person she was. Friends, yes, Jesus does know what sort of person she is, because Jesus doesn't miss a beat. He knows our thoughts before we speak them. He knows the temptations in our hearts, our motives, our fears. He knows us. He knows her. He knows who she is. As such, he goes into the teaching about debt, forgiveness, and gratitude, or love. So verse 40, if you're following along and like to take notes, here we are up to the teaching. He gets Simon's attention. Simon, I've got something to say to you. Listen up, mate. You need to hear something. Yes, teacher, teach me. There's two people, they have debts. One is a lot of denarii and one is a lot more denarii. Now, just to keep it all honest, a denarii was a coin that was about the price of a day's labour, right? A full day's work. So 500 denarii and 50 denarii, it's about, in today's money, somewhere between 120,000 to 150,000 versus a tenth of that, 12 to 15,000. Okay? But that's not the point. The size of the debt is part of it, but immediately we hear that neither person can pay off their debt. And in that society, there were no bankruptcy laws. What happened when someone couldn't pay off their debt when they needed to? Then the person they're in debt to could buy, or the person in debt could sell the last thing they had themselves. And this is the slavery of the Roman Empire. It's reported by historians that up to a third of the population during Roman Empire times were slaves. And we need to keep that sort of slavery, New Testament time, Roman slavery, very separate to, say, the North American slave trade. They're very different organisations, institutions, ways of culture. In Roman times, in Jesus' day, slavery was like the last form of welfare. If you couldn't pay a debt, you could sell yourself. Now, slaves could actually live quite good lives. They could be, if they had the skills, they could be used to manage all the businesses of the slave owner, of the master. They could have families. They could enjoy fairly much the comfort. They did lack freedom. They were slaves, but they could be treated with a fair amount of honour and respect and comfort and live fairly good lives. Okay? And this is the point, that the debts, both of them, couldn't be repaid. Both of those people in the story were heading for slavery. But Jesus, and it's in one sentence, it's not separated by a full stop, he just flows on and just sort of moves quickly to say they're both forgiven. They had great debts, they couldn't repay them, and the master cancelled the debts. To get to the question that Jesus wants to ask Simon, his host, who's more grateful? So it's not a trick question, it's a straightforward question, and Simon gets it right. You know, the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. There's no tricks. It's very simple. That's the point of the story. Except Jesus then goes and says, okay, let's draw the comparison out. Look at the children of this woman's wisdom. She is wise because she knows she's a sinner. Look at what she does with that. What is her wise action that follows? What are the children of her wisdom? And what are the children of your, Simon, your lack of wisdom? And he does a comparison. You, her, you didn't give me water for my feet. She wet them with her tears. You did not give me a kiss of greeting. She has not stopped kissing my feet. A kiss of greeting is like a handshake in our culture. You did not put oil on my head. That sounds a bit weird, but it seems like it's one of the cultural things. She put perfume on my feet. You did not. She did. What's the comparison? Who knows their sins are forgiven? Who's showing gratitude? Who's actually being wise? She has great love because she knows great forgiveness. You, Simon, Jesus is saying, do not show love because you do not know forgiveness. In fact, we could be push that to say, Simon doesn't know he needs to ask for forgiveness. Such is his self-reflection. Have you ever encountered people who don't understand that they need forgiveness? There are plenty of people, prominent people, celebrities, who think, I'm living a good life, God's great, but I'm living a good life, so it's all okay. No. God is being very clear. We are all sinners. Simon, the Pharisee, is arrogant, thinking he is not a sinner, that he is above her and above others. The two comparisons are one is wise, one is foolish, and they act very differently. The gratitude is starkly different. Now, that's basically the core of this passage, and if you've heard me clearly up until here, you've got it. I think that's it. What do we do with this? Well, that's what I'd like to finish with. So if you'll allow me, there's a point that I'd like to take a moment now to think about what would be the wrong way to read this passage, how not to read this passage. And I've got four thoughts for your reflection. The first is, this passage is not a male versus female thing. Okay? That is wrong. There is so much in our society who wants to find battlefields for men versus women, the battle of the sexes. This is definitely not one of them. Yes, she's a sinner, but she ends up winning, if I can put it in that language. Yes, the other person, a guy, is of standing and importance, but he ends up the loser. What's more, this is only a sample size of one. You cannot draw out any strong conclusions about male versus female because of this. What I would like to say about this is, as Christians, reading God's word, hearing from God, we need to hear things like this, I think. All men and women are created equal, Genesis 1:26. We are judged equally by Jesus, Matthew 7:22. We are redeemed by the same undeserved mercy, grace, love, sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. Pick your passage. We, man and woman, are equally adopted into God's family. There are not two levels of citizenry in heaven. There is not an upstairs and a downstairs to the mansion of God's palace. We are all able to call Jesus Lord, Saviour, Brother. We're equally able to pray. We're equally able to read his word. We have equal access to fellowship in the Holy Spirit. And we're equally given the glory as citizens of heaven. When we take the really big points of what it is to be a Christian in God's family, then the equality is massive. Are there differences? Yes. Does the Bible talk about them? Yes. But that's another sermon series, so I'm going to pull the plug there and step on if you don't mind. Number two, wrong ways to read it. We don't owe a debt to the rightful authority. That would be wrong. Clearly, both this upstanding man with his position and respect in the community, as a guy who's trying to live according to God's rules, the Pharisees, he is a sinner. As well, this woman is known for a sin. Whatever measure of moral merit we may measure ourselves with, none of us are without debt. None of us are without sin. God's word is very clear. God calls me, God calls you a sinner. Not out of spite, but in reality. God tells us in plain language that we all have a debt of sin. Do I get some special standing before God because I happen to be invited to do a sermon now and then? Do I get some special standing in God because I've been a Christian for a couple of decades? I'm a sinner who needs salvation. And I truly hope that this passage, if not many, many others, has convinced you of your need for salvation, your need for forgiveness. Third error would be, I can pay off my debt. Yes, I've got a debt and I can, like my mortgage, I can work it down over the time. This is wrong. The woman in this passage is given no instructions, no list of commands, no prioritization. I got that wrong in the first service too, of objectives to achieve for her to get out from under her debt. No. It's instant. Jesus says, you're forgiven. Debt done, cancelled. It's over. That's the point of what Jesus is saying. I can forgive sins. Woman, your sins are forgiven. Woman, who knows? Everyone knows. You've got a massive debt of sin. I forgive it. All of it. None of it. Go in peace. The forgiveness is total, complete and immediate. Neither is Simon the Pharisee given any such list of instructions. The only way out from under his debt is also forgiveness, having the debt cancelled. We cannot pay our debts. This passage does not go into the details of how Jesus does that, by spilling his blood on the cross, by standing in the place of our death to give us his life, the trade of his righteousness for our unrighteousness. But the old story which centres on the cross and Jesus' sacrifice, his trading of his perfect life for our imperfect life, the paying of our debt from his eternal wealth, that's how it happens. And it's for another passage, other passages, to talk about the mechanics of that. This one just states, it happens. He is the sacrifice of atonement. At one moment, Jesus restores our relationship that we broke, bringing us to God. The fourth error is that we just need to have sincere faith. That is wrong. Faith is not a standalone virtue. People can have faith in all the wrong things. People can have faith in things that don't matter. People can have faith. Well, everyone has faith. The point is, what do you have faith in? You must have faith in the correct thing when we think of our spiritual standing, our eternal destiny. It's the right thing, the right person who is faithful. Now, I'm going to use an illustration for this. Maybe you've seen this. I know this from the youth group leading days that I've left behind a few decades ago as my energy levels drifted way below teenagers. That's a chair. You're all sitting on chairs. I declare you're all exercising faith right now. When you walked in, you saw a chair. Did you do a structural investigation as to whether it would hold you up? Did anyone put some partial weights on it to see if it collapsed? Or did you just sit in it? Did you put your faith, your trust, your reliance in that chair in action by actually resting your weight upon the chair? Most of us don't. We just sit. It looks like a chair. I'm trusting it to be a chair of strength. I sit. If the chair is not trustworthy, if it's not reliable, if it's not faithworthy, what happens? Okay? Here's actually the point I'm making. If I have faith in that chair to hold me up, and the chair is no longer there, my faith is still genuine, but if I go to sit down, it's not there to hold me up. My faith in the chair won't hold me up. The chair holds me up. Your faith in Jesus doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. Do not make your faith, the strength of your belief, your religious work that you are trusting. Jesus saves. Jesus forgives debt. It's an important little distinction that Bible-believing Christians need to keep in mind. The strength of your faith doesn't save you. The strength of the one you have faith in is the one who saves you. He is reliable. He is trustworthy. He is worthy of our faith. And he proved it. A widow's son raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. Lazarus raised from the dead. Jesus returned from the dead for all time. You plug into Jesus, you plug into eternal life. That's the fourth wrong way to read this that we need to understand, that faith needs to be placed in the right thing. All right. Thank you for letting me get through that. If you tuned out for the counter examples, then it's time to tune back in for the conclusions. Here we go. Your sins are real, but they can be forgiven. The faithful are saved. Go in peace. What sweet, sweet words at the end of this passage. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. There's wisdom of the guests here, and they say, who can forgive sins? Who is this guy? Only God can forgive sins. Do you see their question down in verse 49? Who is this who even forgives sins? Well, it's the right question to ask, and they've got to make the connection to answer it. Sins are against God. Only God can forgive that debt. Here is Jesus saying, I forgive your sins. What does that say about Jesus? He's either lying and deluded, or he's God. And I think that's his declaration, that's the evidence of his miracles, that's the testimony of those who knew him. He's God on legs. Philip, on the Last Supper, says, Jesus, just show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And Jesus says to Philip, I've been with you all this time. Have a look. Sorry, I get a bit excited by that stage. Imagine being in the room. We can all answer this question. Who is it who can forgive sins alone? It's God. God on legs, Jesus himself. When he talks about the judgment seat in Matthew 7:22, Jesus is on the judgment seat. That might be a little adjustment you need to make to your vision of what judgment will be like. Quite often I think we put God the Father on the seat and Jesus standing beside us saying, that one's mine, I defend him. But actually Jesus puts himself on the judgment seat saying, that one's mine. Accuser, go away, he is forgiven. Who can forgive sins? Well, we know the answer to that, don't we? So let me ask you some questions. Do you call on him in prayer? Do you follow him in life? Do you trust him for your eternal destiny? His name is Jesus. Do not be ashamed of it. If faith is the child of wisdom, it's wise to see Jesus as the Son of God. It's wise to see yourself as a sinner needing forgiveness. It's wise to see the forgiveness on offer in Jesus. So it is wise to place your faith in Jesus. It is wise, because then you can live at peace with him. This is a concise episode in Luke 7, and I certainly have packed a fair bit into the sermon and taken your time, and I appreciate that. How do I package this endpoint so that you've got something nice to walk away with and don't forget the importance of this passage, rather than the importance of my sermon, the importance of this passage as you go? I think there's a helpful three words that give us categories to do. Head, heart and hands. Head, what's your understanding? Heart, what's your feeling? Hands, what's you doing? What does this passage tell us for all those three things? Well, understanding, let me ask you, does this passage teach us something about who Jesus is? Yes, he's God incarnate who forgives sins. Does this passage help me understand correctly who I am? Yes, I'm a sinner who needs forgiveness, and that is wisdom. And love is the correct response to Jesus. Yeah, are they good things for us to understand in our head to walk away with? I hope so. I hope you feel that way. Heart, what's the feeling this passage tells us is good and right to have? Well, tears and love. Have you ever shed a tear because of the reality of your own sin? Has your inner reflection upon your inability to combat your own temptations for sin brought you to a point of weeping? Has the inescapable fact that your soul is destined for judgment, condemnation and eternity in hell because you foolishly destroyed your relationship with the Creator when chasing after your own gratifications of the things of this world and the lies of the devil? Has all that ugly truth ever led you to the point of being weeping before the holy, pure, righteous God Almighty? Maybe you're not a crier. Maybe weeping's not your thing. It's just not part of who you are. No matter, we're built differently. The fact of the matter is this, in your emotions, in your heart of hearts, are you contrite? God loves the contrite heart. Have you got a realistic view of yourself? We need forgiveness for all those countless sins. That would be wise. Lastly, hands and doing. Well, I don't know about you, but when I read these passages, there seems to be a real shortage of actions, of instructions for us to do. Are we told to weep on his feet, to dry his feet with our hair, put perfume on it? No, there's no instructions that we need to follow the woman through those series of actions. Rather, we should be contrite, have faith, and be loving in our response. Where and how you be those attributes in your life is not something I can tell you. Not only am I the visiting preacher who really doesn't know you, but if I was here for 20 years, I still wouldn't know you. You need to work out that for yourself. How do you have that contrite heart? How do you live a life of faith? How do you live a life of adoring Jesus in loving repentance? I will say this. In the Christian life, we are to live a good life. Morally upright, Christ-centred and steadfast. But also know this. That comes after being saved. Right? You can't pay off your debt. The good life doesn't get you to the point of being forgiven. Otherwise, it wouldn't be forgiveness. It would be the wage you earn for your good works. It would be the wrong way around, wouldn't it? You get saved, you are forgiven for all your sins, and in gratitude, in loving gratitude, you live the life that pleases Jesus. Your good works don't earn you the merit points to get into the heaven. The good life is the evidence that you are a citizen of heaven. We can never work off our debt. Jesus is not merely a teacher, not merely a role model. He is the saviour who saves us out of the position of being stuck with a debt of sin. So, will you walk away with head, heart and hands from Luke 7? This faith saves. Be wise, be real. You are a sinner who needs saving. Come to Jesus in faith and stay there. For he alone can save. Amen.